First John and the second chapter. I call this message Commands and Comfort for the Little Children. And I'll begin by just reading that first verse in chapter 2 of First John. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This letter, this first epistle of John, is without a doubt for our day. John wrote this letter, I'm sure not knowing that he, as every other Bible writer was being moved by the Spirit of God. And so what he writes in that verse has come from the heart and the mind of God. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That literally means God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine. You say, I can understand that. We get our doctrine from the Word of God. But being in the shape that we're in, it also says for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in this verse, as in all of Scripture, John writes in such a way, as some have said, that they neither might presume to sin nor despair if they did. It's a guard against presumption and a guard against despair. Some, in their efforts to emphasize one aspect or one doctrine of the Scriptures, they wind up doing so at the exclusion or the diminishing of other aspects and doctrine of the Scriptures. But you never find that in the Bible. They are often, again and again, set forth clearly, with none contradicting the others, but all that God declares being in a perfect harmony. And many, many times, Ron, it's in the same verse. It's so contradictory to human logic. It's so contradictory to our natural way of thinking. But it's so often right there in the same verse, things that seem to contradict. And that's the way it may be in this verse to us. But I want us to note some things this morning. And the first one that I would think we ought to notice is these to whom he speaks. He describes them as little children. If you were here on Wednesday night, Brother Allen identified them in so many ways. These are the children of God. These are those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. These are the elect, true believers. And one reason why they're called little children is because of what our Lord said in Matthew 18. He said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, receptive, teachable, dependent, totally on God, as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A little child is dependent on his father and mother for everything. But they're called little children also because they're set in contrast here also to the children of the devil. Some say we're all in this universal family, all under the universal fatherhood of God. But Christ said to the Pharisees, He said, "You are of your father, the devil." These are not the children of the devil, he writes to. They're the children of God. And they are those also whom John may speak of also as their spiritual father. John may well have been their father in the faith. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith." That's the language of this spiritual birth and life. As a matter of fact, in another place, Paul says that to these Corinthians, he said, "You're like my children because I've begotten you through the gospel." The Spirit of God gave them life, which was evidenced in their believing the gospel that Paul preached. And he uses this language maybe out of concern for them, out of compassion for them, out of love for them. And if you look here also in this second chapter in verse 12, he uses that term and description. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." These are people who are forgiven. He's not writing to get them forgiven. He's writing to them, he says, because God has forgiven them. He's put away their sins through the sufferings of Christ. And then also in verse 13, he says, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him, Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." Some may have had different levels of spiritual maturity. Some could be viewed as fathers in the faith. And these might be spoken of as little children in the faith. Still, with great immaturity. But if you look down also in verse 8, he says, "So that we might remember the time and age in which these little children live." Little children, it is the last time. "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time." Don't get to riding too high and thinking too highly in yourself and too independent. This is a day in which, as far as what's going on in deception and idolatry, he said, "You're like little children, and it's the last time, and there are many antichrists." Then look at verse 28. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him." Where do little children need to be kept close to? Their parents. He said, "Abide in Him." Abide in Christ, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. He is our confidence. And we're to abide in Him. Have no other. Look over in chapter 3. And verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous." What is it to do righteousness? It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to trust Him alone. And then if you look down also in verse 18 of John, 1 John 3, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we say we love and we don't, it's just like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Love is always manifested in action and deed. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 4. Here it is again. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. All deception, all the tricks of Antichrist, all that deception which would be so strong, so intense, that if it were possible, it would deceive even the elect. He says, in Christ, we've already overcome. And sometimes I wish, as a little child, I could remember this more than I do. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm not greater. I'm not stronger. But He is. Our Lord is. And then if you look one more place over in chapter 5, 1 John 5, look down at verse 21. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Must be a danger, hadn't there? He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So this is who he's talking to. He's talking and writing to the Lord's people. And if you notice also in this, notice the method that God uses to convey His word. He says, these things write I unto you. God uses His written word. And while the written word falls on the ears of an unbelieving world, they find nothing in them for them. He says here, these things write I unto you. This book is a letter to God's people. These things are written. In other words, what John is led to write is God's word, so that no man can receive any message, any extra biblical revelation from God that is contrary to the written word of God. Here people say, the Lord told me last night. And it's usually one of two things. Something that He's already said in His Word, so plain it can't be missed. Or something that He obviously has not said in His Word and should not be heeded. He's written something to us. If you look back over in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, He says to these little children, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. You see, this message has to be received by faith that God gives. I write these words to you that believe. You believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He writes to them who do believe. He writes unto them that they may know that they have eternal life. Why? Because they believe what God has said. I don't believe that I have eternal life because I earned it, or I deserve it, or that some way I can work to attain it. I could not believe it had God given me, had not given me faith and told me so in His written word. And He said, it goes on, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He gives us His word, not only that we might believe at the first, but that we also might continue to believe and be more assured from the fact this is what God says. This is His means. Paul said, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through faith, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Somebody says, I don't have much hope. But if you don't read what's written, if you don't hear it from the mouth of God Himself, if you don't find it by thus saith the Lord, you have no reason to have hope. It is written, John says. And the amazing thing is that Peter and James and John, they actually, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they beheld the glory of Christ transfigured there. His glory manifest in a greater way so as to be assured that He is God the Son. But then Peter would write later, in recounting that very event, he'd say, but we've got a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than beholding with our natural eyes the glorious Christ? He said, a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That day star is Christ. He's the Son of Righteousness. And the Spirit of God causes us to see and behold Him by that faith that He gives as we are brought to this more sure word of prophecy, more sure than actually see Him with our natural eye, and that's the Scriptures. That's the Gospel. That's the method God uses to convey His message, His written Word. And that's all through this book. And if you notice here also, another thing that I want us to note is that as he writes this, he declares one more time an unchanging standard. God's got the same standard for His creation in every age. So John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Don't sin. You say, well, but we believe in salvation by grace. Yes, we do. But God still says to His people, all of whom have been saved from their sins, sin not. And those who would blind, those who would lower that standard, they evidently neither know God and are yet blind. Because God's unchanging. He says that the soul that sins shall surely die. And this is not the opinion of a man, but this is the plain command of the unchangeable God who is eternally and immutably holy. There's some things I'm not sure of about God. There's one thing I'm pretty sure of. If He has those created beings in His presence day and night to shout out and to declare His greatest glory, His unchanging throne, I know He's holy. His Word's holy. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Everything about God is holiness and justice and grace, sweet as it is never an excuse or license to sin. We might excuse our sin, but all we're doing is deceiving ourselves. We may go on and do things that we know that even to a redeemed people, God says for us not to do. But it won't change anything. He says to these little children, I write unto you little children that you sin not. Sin is never acceptable with God. Sin is never little in His sight. And sin, even forgiven sin, has a natural consequence. Say, what do you mean a natural consequence? Well, a man goes out, he gets drunk, he gets in his automobile, he starts driving down the road, He's a child of God. He fell in that era like Noah did. He drives down the road. He wrecks his car, crushes his arm. They have to take his arm off. Think the Lord will forgive him? He already has. But he's lost an arm. There's a natural consequence to sin. And if you remember David, the word to David from Nathan was, he said, God has put away your sin, but the sword will abide at your house. He said, you've given the enemies, given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. It's a reproach to God. It's a display of an attitude of ungratefulness and unthankfulness to what God has done for us in saving us. There are so many things that if we can continue to look lightly on sin, we don't know anything about grace. He said the grace of God teaches us to forsake all these things. And we may just take that position many have and say, well, I'm in this unchangeable state of being righteous before God, and so I'll just go out and I can really do anything I want to. If that's our attitude, I'm afraid we're not. We don't know what the cost of our redemption is. We don't know the reality of that sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I, being motivated by thanksgiving and love to Him who first loved us, how can I be a reproach to His name? He says, sin not. That goes from the least command we find. And by the way, we have lots of commands. We don't live by the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, but as a rule of grace and love for Christ. We have lots of commands. And you can't read this book without seeing them. But we don't obey them to be saved. Our obedience to God is because we are saved. He saved us. And this doesn't ever change. This is an unchanging standard. This is an unending command. Sin not. But then John also, being, as I said, led by the Spirit of God, taught by the Spirit of God, he also deals with the reality of what we will do as sinners. He says, and if any man sin, or and when any man sins. You know, there are people who view such what appear to be contradictory things in God's Word. They view them in this light so as to either think that they are sinless or to excuse their sins. They say, well, God would never command us to do what we can't do. Really? Well, do you suppose that God, when He was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses on that mount, do you suppose He didn't have a clue as to what was going on at the foot of that mount at that very moment when Aaron and those people were casting golden calves to worship? Your inability and my inability does not diminish our responsibility. Sin not. But he says, and if any man sin, or when any man sins, and the reality is everything we do is tainted with sin. Everything. Years ago when I used to be in law enforcement, they had that old fingerprint ink. They'd roll your finger in the ink and you had to do it. And you got more on your hands than the guy that you were fingerprinting did, and everything you touched left a mark, left your fingerprint on. That's the way we are as sinners. We sin because we're sinners. In ourselves, we are still in our sins. And if you look back in the first chapter, in the verses that precede these words, John says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, he's talking to lost people. No, he's talking to the little children. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We sin. And that's what Paul is talking about in part in Romans chapter 7. If you turn back to Romans chapter 7, this is the language of an apostle. This is the language of the man that God used to write the greater part of the New Testament. This is a redeemed, regenerated believer. And there are some who would say, Paul's talking about back when he was lost. Now you just listen to the language here. It says what it says. Beginning in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, me personally, I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." Now, wait a minute, Paul. Are you two people here? No, you're one people. Have you got two natures here? No, not really. He said, "I am carnal." So, as a regenerated man, this conflict comes not by something that is done for him to enable him to not want to do, but this conflict is now because of the Spirit of God who indwells him. That's all he names in Galatians. He said, "The flesh warreth against the capital S Spirit." This isn't a bunch of that old black dog, white dog kind of logic. Got two dogs fighting inside of me, black dog and a white dog. Black dog wants to do wrong, white dog wants to do good. That's not what he's saying. Because there is no conflict in us at all until we are born of God's Spirit. There's no opposing what we are in the flesh until we're born of God's Spirit. Someone says, "Well, God fixes us to where we don't sin much anymore." I'm serious. There are many commentators who view such a passage as this, saying that Paul was talking about when he was lost, and now the Spirit of God keeps us from sinning. Well, I thank God He does some. If He didn't, what would we be? But we will not be until we be glorified in a body with no tendency and potential to sin. You think about it. If there was no possibility or no tendency, why would John have been led by the Spirit to write such things? You don't warn where there's no possibility of a problem. He said, "When any man sins." Now listen to Paul. Verse 16. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law or a principle that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." I can tell you this. If as a believer you think that there's no possibility of you sinning anymore, or if you think that in some way you have been totally kept from sinning, you'll never have a moment's peace. God deals with us in truth. He paints, as old Cromwell said, He paints His people warts and all. We're still in this flesh. We don't walk after the flesh in the matter of salvation. We walk after the Spirit. But we are still in this body of flesh. He says, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, for the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Somebody says, well, you people that believe grace, you believe that you can just go sin all you want to. I sin more than I want to. I sin much more than I don't want to sin, but I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I used to be. Is that what it says? Now he's writing by inspiration of God's Spirit. O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I must think that every day of my life. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I am. I'm another man in Christ, but in myself I'm still a wretched man. Then John notes this for us. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. When any man sins, we have an advocate when we do. He didn't say we have some advocates we can look to and go to. He said we have an advocate. That's one. And it's not a priest. It certainly is not Mary. And it is not a preacher. The priestcraft lives in our day, but it's not all Catholicism. It's in every one of these so-called evangelical churches where men can get a conscience eased by walking up, shaking the hands of the preacher, coming to rededicate your life. That's just coming to another advocate other than Christ. And this advocacy is simply the pleading of one's cause. Do we have anybody, when we do sin, to plead our cause? We have an advocate, Jesus Christ. We have continual intercession on our behalf by Him. In Lamentations, this very thought is conveyed in a verse, O Lord, Thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. I have no confidence in all. Nada. If you lie on my behalf, you'll lie to me. I'm telling you the truth. Well, that's what I believe. Will you believe the same thing without that $1,000 fee? Believe. Old J.C. Philpott said the figure of this advocacy is taken from a lawyer pleading the cause of a criminal and using his best endeavors to bring him off uninjured. Said, but there could be two problems. He said such an advocacy may fail for two reasons. Number one, the incompetency of the advocate. He said, or the other, the terrible cause, the terrible bad of the one he's representing. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And I'll just throw this in also. This pleading of the cause, this word advocate here, is the same word we have in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, wherein the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Comforter. So there's with this notion of Him interceding for us, that as He intercedes for us, He does so in such a way that He comforts us. You see, He says, we have an advocate. In other words, this advocacy is based on relationship. Our advocate is our elder brother. Our advocate is the one we're joint heirs with. Our advocate before God is God Himself. Think He'll have any, as we say, pull with Him? I remember hearing a story. You may have heard this story, but this football player I believe it was the University of Georgia. He was having lots of problems. Lots of problems. And he needed to see the coach, but he couldn't get in to see the coach. The receptionist wouldn't let him by. The coach was in a meeting and all that kind of stuff. So he just, in his despair, he sat down on the steps of that big university. Little old boy came up and sat down. "What's wrong, mister?" I said, You don't need to know. You couldn't help me." He said, "Well, but tell me, I might can." He said, "All right." He said, I'm on the football team. I've got some bad grades. I've got some problems at home. I've got some financial difficulties, and I can't get in to see the coach. He's in a meeting, and the receptionist won't let me in. And if I don't see him quickly, I'm out of here." He said, "Well, come on with me." He said, "Son," he said, "you can't." He said, "Come on with me. Just follow me." And he walked right in that building. He walked right by that receptionist's desk. He walked right to those double oak doors. He turned the handle, threw the doors open. He said, "Daddy, boy needs to talk to you. Everything is based on..." He is the Son of God. He is our justification, our sanctification, and He is our continued intercession. And John closes it out with the unchanging basis of his advocacy. He says, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He Himself is the basis of His advocacy on our behalf. He is our advocate because He's alive. The one who died for us rose from the dead. And He is able, according to the Apostle, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's not going to die again. He's raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's near. He's God the Son. Someone said He pleads for us on the ground of justice or righteousness as well as mercy. Though He can say nothing good of us, He can say much for us. It is His righteousness, or obedience unto death, His endurance of the full penalty of our sin in our place, on which He grounds His claim for our acquittal. Or He is our advocate by virtue of the fact that He is righteous. Contrasted to the fact that we're sin. We can't be our advocate. Because we're nothing but sin. He is our advocate because He's nothing but righteousness. Let me read you a verse quickly. You know this verse, these verses. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against? That's what the resurrected Christ is now. He's God for us. But if you look in verse 33 of Romans 8, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. He's our... And John in the preceding chapter says that He's faithful and just to forgive us our forgiveness. Has two aspects. One is this aspect. Before divine justice, Christ our substitute has accomplished for us forgiveness. We are in Him forgiven of all our sins before God. But forgiveness also has another aspect or element, and that is the experience of it in us, in our conscience. We pray. Let me say first, Paul said, in whom we have forgiven. Yet our Lord teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our sins. We need the witness of Your forgiveness in our conscience. If it's been settled in the court of heaven, if we've been forgiven at the throne of God, cause us to know it, to remember it. We've sinned again. Cause us to know it by Your Spirit and Your Word. Why? Because He's the Lord our life. That's the name whereby He is called. That's the name whereby she, His people, His church are called. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And His advocacy is based on the fact that He is also our propitiation. And He is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Doesn't say the sins of the whole world. The commentators added that. But the whole world being that the barrier between Jew and Gentile has now been taken down so that whether Jew or Gentile, all of God's people in Christ, whether they be one or the other, He's our propitiation. God's wrath against their sin is turned away, and He is turned to us in favor. And on this ground, He can stand up as our surety and our representative and plead with the Father that He has suffered in our place. And on the firm and solid ground of satisfied justice and equity, He can plead our case. He gives commands to us, but He gives comfort to us. We be the little. Father, this day we pray that You'd bless Your word to our hearts. Help us to hear and to heed as we receive grace, that instruction to sin not. Lord, when we fail and fall, as we will, help us to be reminded and give us confidence in our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your gospel good news. We pray Your rich blessing be upon Your people because of what Christ has accomplished. You made Him to be sin for Your people, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So our advocate can say, the righteous one can say, that they're righteous in Me. Plead our cause. Get honor and glory unto Yourself. Take that which has been said and cleanse from every mind anything and everything less than You have said, and bless Your word to be received by every heart as the absolute truth and basis for our hope. Help us, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.